Well, I'd love for you to open your device or your Bible and look at Psalm chapter 13. Psalm 13. We're finally getting to a Psalm of David. You may read the Psalms and go, I thought David wrote all the Psalms. Well, no, he wrote a lot of them, but he didn't write them all. And we're finally getting to one here where he did. Psalm 13. Says for the choir director. So it is a psalm or a song of David. Verse 1. O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we've defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. But I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. Another brief word of prayer with me, will you? Our Father in heaven, we turn to your word. We've sung your word already this morning, Lord, and now we consider deeply this wonderful and yet difficult prayer of the man who you said was after your own heart. We would be well served, Lord, to learn from his example today, Father, and I pray that you would give us the grace to do so. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our eyes that we might see. Let every distraction that we walked in here with, Lord, be removed, that we might hear from our Creator God, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons I chose this psalm and have tried to move through this series the way I have is that I wanted to start with two contextualized laments. We said that laments are different than gripes. Or complaints, and we all have complaints. Anybody not complained over the last few weeks? Don't lie. I don't want to see any hand in here. We've all complained over the last few weeks, okay? I've complained, and you've complained. We've not liked the way things are about anything, hardly. It's fair. I get it. All right? What's the difference between a complaint, a gripe, and a lament? Well, a lament is a way to move closer to God in relationship, even when you're frustrated, suffering, in doubt, or struggling. A lament seeks to preserve a relationship with God, and not just preserve a relationship with God, but actually pursue God when we're kind of aggravated at him, or maybe downright aggravated at him. And our circumstances dictate for us, or want to dictate for us, how we relate with our God. And God says, no, lament is a way to come to him, not just to pursue him in relationship when we're angry or discouraged, but to pursue him in a relationship where we might know him better. To where we move from the questions of why and how long, O Lord, to who. God, who are you in the midst of this? That's the beautiful thing of lament. We took 2 weeks to look at a contextualized lament. We said that we can say the context of these lament prayers coming out of Jeremiah and his lamentations in the first weekend we looked. Then you can go back and catch up with us if you need to. Trust me, you will be well served if you do. Go back to Jeremiah and Lamentations. We see that it is an eyewitness account. These are people lamenting in an eyewitness way of the fall of Judah and Jerusalem specifically. The temple has been destroyed. The city has been ransacked. The Babylonians have called people off into captivity. That's a reason to be sad, is it not? And so you get Jeremiah's lament through all of this. You get the lamentations that Jeremiah wrote. And we use that as a backdrop for a contextual example of a lament. Then we moved last week to Psalm 74, which is a psalm written about that historical context. Psalm 74 is a lament contextualized, though it's not eyewitness. It's written by Asaph, the great worship leader, or in the tradition of Asaph. It's written to help us express from a contextualized perspective of something that happened years ago. It's able to help us say, this is what it feels like to embrace discouragement and disappointment the way these people or the people of God historically would have counted themselves a part of. Because there's really no trouble that should be new to anybody. I mean, we just revisit trouble. It just comes around, right? This isn't, what we're going through is unique. It's been not experienced by us, but we don't have to go back very far to find that other people experience this, okay? It just keeps coming around. It's a cycle. It's a thing that happens in a broken and fallen world, which reminds us that this is not our home, okay? So we've got a context now. In Jeremiah and in Psalm 74, we can say, okay, this is why this is going on. We come to the Psalm of David, we have no context. We don't understand why David is praying the way he's praying. Now, there's conjecture that can be made. Well, is it just time that he was running from Saul? Is he talking about his time he was running from Absalom? Is he talking about his time when, you know, the kingdom that he was, reigning over was wanting to usurp him? I mean, what's going on here? Are these the Philistines? Who's he talking about? We don't know. And it allows us to pray this or to interpret this in light of our own context. We can go to this now for the principles and say, you know what? We don't know specifically why David was praying the way he's praying, but wow, this resonates with me. And I can take the time in which I'm standing, living and breathing, and I can begin to pour my heart into this and allow this to guide my heart as it seeks the Lord. Now, we've said lament usually takes on a pattern of three kind of distinguishing characteristics. We begin with grief, which we said that we are prone to bypass. I don't want to process grief with God because I've been taught that I'm not supposed to say why to God. Well, that's funny because the Bible tells us that we can say why to God. Well, I'm not supposed to come to God in a kind of a confrontational way. How much more confrontational do you need to get in its accusatory fashion the way David does in the midst of his grief? It's an honest prayer. And for some reason, we've been taught not to pray them. I want to show you today that even Jesus prayed them. So this is going to be new for some of you. This whole experience is uncomfortable for all of us, but for some of this is going to be downright news to you. You know, part of turning on the television and watching to some of these characters on TV is that they never pray this way. You don't get to the goodness of God by this path. You just assume it. And you should always assume it. No, this is much more honest, and I believe much more healthy. So, we see that we begin in grief, and we said that by characteristic, psalms of lament or songs of lament usually begin with grief, then they move to belief, looking for a way to believe what is true about God's character, which is very, very important. Because if you're going to take God on in a confrontation or a consultation or a prayer, hopefully is what you get to, if you're going to take God on, then obviously you need to address him in a way that's accurate. You need to learn to believe things that are true about God, not things that aren't true about God. And to be honest with you, again, on a given day, tuning into the airwaves, tuning into the television, you know, positive and encouraging always, you don't get this. It short circuits it all. And you can begin to believe things about God that just aren't true. And you can begin to say things to other people about God that just aren't true. And again, that doesn't help you in your grief. As well-meaning as it may be, you move from grief to belief. And the Psalms train us how to believe accurately about God. To move from things perhaps in our grief that we may not be believing accurately to things to where, wait a minute, I'm going to reaffirm what the scripture has taught me. This is not the way I feel. I'm feeling this in my grief, but the word of God is teaching me what is true about God in my belief. And from that, I make my plea. And when we see laments from a historical perspective in Jeremiah and the prophets and other places like that, and oftentimes in the Psalms, they take on that character, grieving, believing, and pleading. It's a great model for lament. But David, because he's a psalmist and because he's King David, is giving us what's called in Hebrew poetry a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Now, what's that? Well, it's a very common thing in Scripture. It's like a sandwich. You got a piece of whole wheat bread on one side and a piece of whole wheat bread on the other, and you got the meat of whatever goes in the middle of that sandwich. And so what David does is, one side of the sandwich is grief, the other side of the sandwich is belief, and he sticks the plea in the middle. But he begins the way pretty much all lament psalms begin, and that is with a question, with grief. And what David wants to show us in these first two verses is this, is that the duration of pain, the duration of your pain and my pain, often determines our estimation of God. Or, fill in the blank, our estimation of God's character, our estimation of God's power, our estimation of God's goodness, our estimation of God's person. It begins to determine how we think about God. The longer I feel this way, the more that feeling trumps what the Bible teaches me to believe about God. That's the point. And we begin there in the grief. We begin there. We feel this. And the problem with feeling it is, how long are we going to feel it? How long are my circumstances going to make me feel this way or inform the way I should feel? David says in verse 1, from this grieving condition, O Lord, how long? How long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? Lord, how long will my enemy have the upper hand? That's an honest grief, isn't it? I mean, and again, many of you were taught, we don't ask God this. Oh, no, we don't ask God this. Well, somebody forgot to tell David. Because time has passed, and David now finds himself enduring these circumstances that are causing his grief. And he asks, how long am I going to have to endure this, Lord? And look what he does. How long will you forget me? He feels forgotten. How long will you look the other way? He feels ignored. How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul? He feels unhealed. How long, Lord, will my enemy have the upper hand? He feels unaided. There's a context for you, isn't it? You feel forgotten? Have you ever felt forgotten? You ever felt ignored? Ever felt unhealed? Ever felt unaided? How long, God, are you going to allow me to remain in these circumstances? And the reality is, David doesn't get the answer. You see, here's the problem. Here's the problem that we face and what short circuits our grief. We ask the why question, and God doesn't answer our why. We ask, how long am I going to be in this condition? And God doesn't tell us how long. But it's an honest place to begin. And for some reason, David and Jesus, in a moment we're going to see, tells us that we need to begin here. Have you thought about enduring? Have you felt like what are you enduring right now? I mean, as a leader, as a church leader, I'll tell you, I haven't known what to do over the last few months. I get a phone call from somebody. This church over here is doing it this way. Why don't you do it this way, Dale? Then I got a pastor calling me going, I'm so sick of hearing about y'all. People calling me want to know why we aren't doing it the way you're doing it. We have people who are watching us on camera today because they still want the security of where they are. And there are those of you who are wondering, you know, why we haven't gotten back together like this sooner. I get that. How long are we going to endure that? And in part, but what God shows me about my immaturity, and this is the height of immaturity, is when I fall into judgmentalism. when I fall into legalism. And enduring is not good. It's not fun from our perspective. But David informs us in his word, and God informs us in his word, that in the honest place of this grief, we begin to learn more about ourselves, and we begin to have to entertain thoughts about how we feel and view our Creator God. And the longer the time passes, the more determined we are about how and what we believe about God. And that is a very dangerous thing. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? You ever heard that before? Wait a minute. You're like, wait a minute. That's in the Gospels. What's it doing in the Psalms? Didn't Jesus say that on the cross? Absolutely, he did. Where do you think he got it? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Verse 15, my strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Ever heard that before? You've laid me in the dust. God, you have put me here and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs, but you have put me here. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Wait a minute. It's in the Psalms. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and they gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and they throw dice for my clothing. That's New Testament. Yeah, it is. Where do you think it comes from? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how the Psalms informed, trained, put the prayer language in the life of the humanity of Jesus? Athanasius, the great church father, in writing a letter to someone, goes as far to say that the Psalms are the prayers of the pre-incarnate Christ. The Psalms are the words of Jesus prophetically, because the psalmists were prophets. They're not just giving us a language of prayer and worship. They're giving us the language of the prayer life of Christ long before he was born. So let me ask you this question in light of this grieving. How has the duration of your pain, how has the duration of your own disappointment, how has it shaped your thoughts about God's character? How has the duration through all of this over the past months shaped your thoughts about your fellow man? Can God be good? Can God really be good and treat us this way? That's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, we're here. I feel safe. I don't feel in danger. But in the back of my head, and probably in the back of many of your head, or those of you that are watching, in the back of your head, you're going, what if all this comes around again? What if the second shoe drops? You know, I've known of people who've had this virus. Now I'm beginning to know people who have it. What if that accelerates? You know, what if we find ourselves back into not just the wave of what was, but in a greater wave? And it's like, God, you know, surely, God, surely, you know, we're not going to have to go through this. That would be inconsistent with your character. Really? Remember Job and his friends? You remember how Job grieved after everything that happened to Job? Job was sitting there in an ash heap because he'd lost his family, he'd lost his possessions, he'd lost everything. And yet before God, he felt like an honest and humble servant. It's one thing, isn't it, to experience the grief of having lost everything? It's quite another thing to be confused about your understanding of your relationship with God, isn't it? And yet for most of us sitting here, that's exactly what we do when bad things happen to us. I suffer from the things that I've lost, and I suffer now from what I perceived about my understanding of God. And remember his friends? Remember Job's friends? It's a great study, y'all, of how to treat someone in their grief and how not to treat them in their grief. It starts out great. These guys show up, and what do? They're his friends, and they sit with him. They endure with him. They don't say anything. They're just there. You ever had a friend like that? As a pastor, I'm asked to do funeral services, and I count that one of the highest privileges as a pastor to do. And I always have, or most of the time, have someone who will walk up to me and go, "Dale, what do I say?" We want words. Because being there isn't enough in our mind. Being there isn't enough. I want to be able to say something. Dale, what do I say at a time like this? I have no idea what to say. And I am always so blessed, privileged to be able to look at them and let them off the hook and say, you know what? You know, here's what they're going to remember. They're going to remember that you were here, and they're going to remember that you love them. And so if you want something to say, just tell them that you love them. And if I know the person well enough, I'll say, listen, the last thing you need to do is try to think of something profound to say. Because here's where we go off the rails. Here's where we say things like, well, God must have needed another angel in heaven. Here's where we say things like, God is not going to put more on you than you can bear, which is downright nonsense. And well-meaning, good-hearted, God-loving people move from a posture of being with people in the time of their grief to feeling like they need to defend God or give answers to why things have happened. They don't want to sit in the silence of the discomfort when that is the most powerful thing, my friends, that you can do. And you need no further than to read the book of Job to learn that. What does it mean when God doesn't answer the why question? What does it mean when God doesn't answer our how long question? What does it mean when God doesn't give you the privilege of trying to answer that for somebody? And just move into a grieving condition. And our grieving condition leads David, and it should lead us, to cry to God for help again and again. And that's what he does. From a place of enduring, from a place of the duration of grief, David moves to a plea to God as an honest cry for help. It's an honest cry for help. "Turn and answer me," he says in verse 3. "Oh Lord, my God, quit ghosting me." That's kind of a contemporary term. Quit ghosting me. Don't ghost me. He's ghosting me. She's ghosting me. They're not texting me when I text. They're not responding to my post anymore. I've been ghosted. God, quit ghosting me. Quit ignoring me. Restore the sparkle to my eyes or I will die. What's David saying in that statement? He's saying, you can see the condition of my soul and it is not well with my soul. You can see the condition of my soul by the look in my eyes. I walk among people and I am a shell of a man. I walk among people and nobody's home. And the lights are not on. I titled this series from a passage in Psalm 130. It sounds very similar to what David is saying here. Psalm 130, verse 1. "From the depths of despair, out of the depths, O Lord, I call to you for help. I make my cry for help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer." As we've said all along, one of the chief things about the difference between lament and complaint is that it comes to God from a posture of humility. It comes from a posture of seeking to know God in the midst of a relationship. It's not a cry to God. It's not a fish shake in the face of God just to extract, you know, a penny or a pound of from God that you can get of your dissatisfaction with him. That's not a lament. That's not an honest lament. It comes from a posture of humility. How many atheists have I ever heard, you know, curse God or shake their fist in the hand of a God, facing a God that they don't believe is even there? It's interesting, isn't it? Turn and answer me. Quit ignoring me, God. Don't let my enemies gloat by saying we have defeated him. I mean, look at the honesty here of David's cry for help. He's being bullied. How many of you can say you know what it feels like to be bullied? I'm ashamed to say I was only bullied one time. It was in the third grade by a girl who had been in the third grade four times. Her name was Linda. I mean, if I want to have a bully story, at least I'd love to have a good bully story to tell you. I don't even have a good bully story to tell you. Nobody wants a third grade girl, no guy wants a third grade girl who extracted milk money from him every day to confess his brokenness and being bullied by that. But that's my experience with being bullied. And I was terrified of her. I was scared to go to school every day. I wish I'd had David's prayer. You know, God, how long? Do something about this. I make my desperate plea, David says, because I've lost the light in my eyes. The light in my eyes is gone, and I need you to light me up. You know, we oftentimes say as Christians, you know, if the world could just look at us and just see how victorious our life is, if the world just knew how the grace in which we stand and all that, and yes, all that's great. If the world could just see how we handle adversity, good luck with that. If the world could just see how victorious we are, then they would be impressed. That may be true and that may not be true. Pastor Alistair Begg says it this way. He says, I'll tell you what will impress them. He said, it's when in the experience of our own deep-seated despondency and our own deep despair that doesn't seem to be mitigated by time, duration, or progress. No, it's a time that we are in most despair that we are able, while in a dark situation, to discover that God is teaching us to trust him. It is not with the lights on, but it's with the lights off that we will be most impressive. One of the things I'm learning through this whole experience that I've been going through is how lament creates dependency. I'm convinced that God has given us biblical lament as an anger school for us as well as a school for our grief. Anger is often part of our grieving and believing, and I've discovered that when we skip class, we look for ways to create our own capacities to deal with the kinds of difficult stuff that we're experiencing now. Remember, I talked about a few weekends ago about how God said, this is the chief sin of my people. What are they doing? You know, are they lying, cheating, stealing? What are they doing? God says, I'll tell you what they're doing. They're digging their own cisterns to hold water. And they're forsaking me, the fountain of living water, for their lives. They're taking their tools and they're digging wells. They are looking at me saying, God, you got us this far. Thank you. We'll take it from here. And those wells, God says, can hold no water. And so Jeremiah, in his honest lament, what does Jeremiah do? Jeremiah says, how long, O Lord? Part of the anguish in David's soul is perhaps this the release. Part of the anguish in my soul is, God, I want to take matters in my own hands. I can do something about this. I can run to my bank account. I can run to that person. I can create my own environment to catch my own resources. I can deal with what I'm going through now. Why in the world would you ask me to endure this so that I might trust you or know you better? Which is exactly the reason that we're going through it. If there is a reason. If we need a reason. God is drawing us more to himself. And he's trying to show us that instead of digging our own wells, We trust him, the fountain of living water, the wellspring of life, as Jesus calls himself. And yet we see from that that we're not meant to hold it all anyway, because we can't hold it all. I can't hold all the resources I need to deal with the brokenness of this world. And God says it's not only misplaced, but it is sinful to try that. Sadly, we're living in a world that not only misunderstands this, but it labels us as cruel and part of the problem if we don't start digging these wells right alongside them. And I said this earlier, and I say it again. We hear things like, you know, God's not going to put more on you than you can bear, so bear it, man. No, that's nonsense. God will definitely put more on you than you can bear. He will definitely put more on you than that you can handle. Why? So that you will trust him, so that you will be forced in circumstances beyond your control to depend upon him, because that is the only way you're created to respond to him. Nobody wants to hear that. And yet I've said it. I've believed it. Now, God wants dependency upon him for everything. He does not want well diggers. Israel was looking for the perfect political Messiah to create a society after their own making, and they missed the humble king who did everything in submission and dependence upon his father. And so what David does from this posture of grief, to where he's examining how long this duration of this is going to go on, he moves to an honest plea for help. And then he ends it, he punctuates it with the correct thoughts of God, not determined by his experience, but determined by what he knows the word to teach. And he surrenders. I mean, that's it, y'all. That's it. I mean, you know, if there is a reason, if we're looking for a reason, the reason we go through experiences like this, you can say, well, that's a broken and fallen world, or that's because of sin, you know. I mean, the last thing we need to do is sit beside Job and say, Job, you've sinned. This has happened to you because you've sinned. And God rebukes those guys for saying that. Now, again, is sin the cause of brokenness and chaos in our world? Absolutely. But the psalmist shows us that there's something more to be determined from this. Not a reason why, and not an answer to the question how long, but a posture for relationship with God. You see, it's here that David shows us that surrendering to the jurisdiction, surrendering to the jurisdiction of God's character takes a believing confidence. And if I'm going to have a believing confidence, I better believe the right things. So David gives us three words. I trust in your unfailing love. God, your character has been shown. And what he does is he appeals not only to his experience, but he appeals to what he knows from Scripture. Your unfailing love, your loyal love, that great word that my people, then David's using it here, hesed, that great word that my people have attributed to you, our covenant God. I've known it, my people have experienced it, and I will trust it. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. Now wait a minute, that's in the past tense, rescued. He's not rescued here. What in the world is he talking about? I will rejoice because you have rescued me. He's appealing his current circumstance to what God has done in the past for him personally and for his people, and what he's hoping and believing. Again, we're at believing here, what I'm willing to believe about God. God, I rejoice because you have rescued me. Not right now in my current circumstances, but God, I bear testimony and my people's testimony that you're a God of faithful love, and in that love you deliver. Psalm 22, verse 4, our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them, God. They cried out to you, and you were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But look at how this is contrasted now in verse 6. But I, this is the way I feel. I'm a worm, not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who seeks me mocks me. They sneer and shake their head, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, then let the Lord rescue him. And you ought to go, where have I heard that before? Yeah. Right there at the cross. When the people are looking up at him going, you know, you delivered many, you healed many, you saved many. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe. You think the humanity of Jesus wasn't informed by the Psalms? Think of how the humanity of Jesus experiencing the full assault of his enemies. Think of Jesus as he experienced the overwhelming sorrow that came at him from those he walked among. Think of how Jesus was shaped and trained by the Psalms. Jesus, not just David, y'all, but Jesus shows us how he went to school as a man and drew confidence from this book of poetic, prayerful expressions. How would this preparation serve you today? And some of you need to get busy with me. I mean, these aren't the psalms that we choose, is it? You know, I'll put the 23rd psalm on my wall. That's the one I want on my wall. Not Psalm 13. You turn to Psalms for words. You know, his word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. And we read the Proverbs like that. We read the Psalms like that. We put these little anecdotes, you know, on our social media because they speak to things that we want to believe. They speak to exercises of faith that we want to pursue. But let's leave the laments alone. Jesus didn't. He was trained by them, and we would be well served to be trained by them as well. Look at how Jesus was able to endure it all, everything, not by digging his own well, not by calling on his own resources, but by surrendering to God, by surrendering to the truth of who his Father was, even when the experience left him feeling utterly abandoned. He left his very life in the hands of his Father, who at that critical crucifixion moment seemed to have abandoned him. Where could Jesus go for training? Where could he go to see that God's promises are to be counted on much more than his feelings? Y'all, has there ever been a greater example of how we need to be processing the time in which we're living right now than our Savior's prayer life? I have to wonder how Psalm 16, verse 10, prepared Jesus for this. Listen to verse 10. For you will not leave my soul among the dead, and you will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. That psalm is training Jesus. That psalm is perhaps speaking right here, the words of Jesus, that he clinged to the fact that deliverance would come even if he surrendered to the point of death. You willing to believe that? That there's resurrection power for you like there was for his Savior? If deliverance doesn't look like a freedom or a sidestep from death, but deliverance for you and I looks like the power over death through resurrection life. Verse 11, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. How did that shape, y'all? How did that shape the life of Christ? I'll leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I believe, is a commentary on Psalm 16, verse 10, 11. Those two verses we just read, I believe Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 is a commentary on what we just read. Talking about Jesus, the preacher in Hebrews says this, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured, there's duration for you, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. The scripture teaches us he is right there at the right hand of the Father. The joy that is set before him. The joy that he not only experienced, y'all, but think about it. He brings us with him. Is there anything greater, y'all? Is there anything greater than to move through grief, than move through suffering, knowing that you're not just moving through it yourself, but you're leading and helping people by your example through it as well? It's bloody business. It's messy business. But the psalmist tells us Again, it's a process. Don't rush to the joy that is set before you. The joy is set before you, and that's where you land. But you better be honest in your grief, and you better be honest and true in your belief, or you won't get there. Some of you need to throw your shovel down, because you're trying to figure out how to deal with all of this by catching your own resources. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you are not meant to hold it all. Well-meaning people walk into my life all the time with tremendous passions. And they're going after great things in this world. There's a cause here. There's a cause there. There's a need here. There's a need there. And God has burdened them to the depths of their soul. You turn on the television and they're suffering here. They're suffering there. And you want to do something about it. And the reality is, my friends, you are not meant to feel it all. And don't let anybody chastise you. Don't let anybody tell you, grab your shovel and start digging with me, or you're part of the problem. Don't let anybody throw that on you, because you are not made to hold it all. And as a pastor, I'm not made to hold it all. And sometimes I may look at you and go, I can't feel this with you. But it is obviously that God has touched your life with this. So don't you be deterred in going after it. And don't be deterred when people don't feel it the way you feel it, because they can't. It is all there, my friends. All of it's there in your life to cause you a submission before a true and living God, who, even though you may feel in these moments are far from you, has never left you and will never forsake you. And it is that moment when the Word of God must take precedent and power over your feelings. And it is no easier for me to do than it is for you. May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can come before you and discern between aggravations and distractions and trivial problems, and begin to take inventory of the deep things in our soul from which they stem. Father, thank you that we don't have to cope with life by comparison. That in all honesty, Father, just because somebody has it worse than I do, it may grant me perspective, God, but it doesn't free me from my pain. What do I do with that? Father, thank you that you meet us individually and you meet us corporately in this psalm. And may we begin from that place of grief. May we begin from that place of frustration. May we see that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people that are around us. It's against the spiritual forces in the high places. It's among the reality of the curse that is upon this earth until you come again. So, Father, help us as your people, Lord, to live in light of your truth. Make our honest pleas. And God, guide us, I pray, that if we're going to believe anything about you, Lord, that it is true. And where we are surrendering to false ideas about who you are, Father, I pray that you would even use times such as these to correct our thinking about you, that our belief might be in the faithful love and the goodness of our God. Thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice in that. And thank you that even in the midst of the way this psalmist feels, we can sing about it as we've done this morning. Go with us from this place, I pray. Father, I pray that you grant every man and woman watching by the live stream and here this morning in person, Father, grant them protection. Watch over their lives, Father. Guard them from the chaos and evil in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming. We hope to see you next time.